Well, we are continuing in the book of Romans, and today we will be in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 36. So if you have a Bible, open it there. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one that we have there in our pews, and you're welcome to take that with you as well. If you need a Bible, you can feel free to take that. Well, as we come to this section of Romans, we're concluding a smaller section today, and we're kind of concluding a much larger section of the book of Romans. I was thinking about that because this is the time of year that it is. It is graduation season. These are some graduates from my alma mater, which is Corbin University. At some point, they graduated anyway, and they had their graduation yesterday, and the universities and colleges are starting to have their graduations. Soon, the high school graduations are coming. You're going to be invited to graduation parties and all of those things, and go and stand in a large group of people and watch someone walk across the stage and say, you know, that's my son, my daughter, my niece, my granddaughter, my grandson. I know that guy. Well done. All that stuff. Cheer them on as they take the next stages and steps in life. But graduation season is upon us, and we know it this time of year. We feel it with the change of the season and the temperature. And so, too, we are coming to kind of a graduation in Romans. Now, we're not done with the book. That will be the end of July. But we are working through a large and probably the most dense section of theology in all of the Bible, only rivaled perhaps by Hebrews. And this has been, well, pretty heavy at times. At times a breath of fresh air, and at times like, wow, I'm going to have to go home and think about that, right? We're going to finish that today, and then we're going to head into 2 weeks, a practical section of Romans. Now, before you just say, wow, that's so wonderful, I want you to know that practical section of Romans is going to have things like, I'm just reading the headings of my Bible, a living sacrifice, the marks of a true Christian, submission to authorities, fulfilling the law through love, do not pass judgment on one another, do not cause another to stumble. Very practical and very convicting at the same time. So I'm looking forward to that, but we need to look forward to it with the right spirit. But as we look back at this section of Romans, it has been a journey, starting with Romans 1:16, where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then we have Paul unveil and discuss what the gospel is, through several different sections of this book. And we started off with this journey from Romans 1 through into Romans 3, where we learned that everybody is a sinner and everybody is guilty before God and everyone is without excuse. As we see in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then Paul follows this up with more truth from the gospel when in the next verse he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we learn about his grace that is received by faith, about the faith of Abraham, and about how those of us who are true children and descendants of Abraham are descendants in faith. We have the same faith as Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And through that, we have peace with God through Christ, who brought us life. And we see that we receive that life and we see that grace, but not something that we should abuse, but something we should receive with joy, something that transforms us and makes us more like him. And we see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us life. He gives us grace. He counts our sin against us no longer. Yet there is still a struggle with sin. And we know this process of sanctification when the Spirit is working in us. And we all know that struggle, but we don't need to be afraid. Because we see in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, because Christ took the condemnation for us. And what we have is the Spirit that sets us free, the Spirit that changes us. And we also know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Those who are in him will forever be with him. What wonderful truth that is. When we get in this section of Romans chapter 9 through 11, specifically talking about some things that can be fairly heavy at times, Israel and the Gentiles, the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things, and he chooses those who will be his, and human responsibility, the fact that each of us must believe in him by faith in order to be saved, and we are responsible to turn to him and to repent. And we see that the ease of doing this, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is easy to come to him in the sense of all you have to do is believe and trust in him. No works are required because he has done it all. Yet we see this continued discussion of Israel, Paul's heart for Israel to be saved and to come to him, and we see that his strong desire that is in him. And as we see this, these chapters unpacked, we see how much of Israel has rejected him. As we looked at last week in chapter 10, verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Last week, the question, I say then, has God rejected his people? And the answer is, in the strongest possible way, no, he could not. For God has promises to his people that have yet to be fulfilled. The promises to Abraham that he would make him a great nation. The promise to David that one would come through his line who would reign forever. The promise to all of Israel that he will put their law in their hearts and he will be their God forever. These yet to be fulfilled promises to the nation of Israel. And as we trust that God is good and God cannot lie, so we know God will keep his promises to Israel. He keeps a remnant who follow him, and he has those who will come to him in the future. And so in all of this, we see our wonderful promise-keeping God. And we're going to see more about his promises this week as Paul asks another question and then begins to show his work of redemption for all the nations, for Israel, for the Gentiles, for all of it, to his great glory. Well, today's text is Romans 11, 11 through 36. And that's a lot of verses, and I'm going to read through them all with you right here. Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and if you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supported the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted according to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful and extensive text that is that we'll look at today. Well, if you look at this title, More About Israel, God Keeps His Promises, let's get into the text and the first point. Paul asks a question. He asks a question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. So they is Israel. And he's asking, did they stumble so that they would fall? And by no means, as we talked about last week, is that strongest possible no that Paul can give. He has given it several places throughout Romans, especially in regard to God's own character and our response to it. And now we see it in regard to Israel itself. The promise-keeping God will do what he intended to do through Israel. And no one can thwart his promises. Unconditional promise, which means it does not depend on them. It depends entirely on God who keeps his promises. And as we look at these two questions in Romans 11, again, I want you to see what we've talked about throughout this section, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. It is like two pedals on a bicycle. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of men. The sovereignty of God, verse 11, has God rejected his people? This is God determining that they will be accepted or rejected. Then the question here in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Have they themselves been so bad that they will fall away from God? And so Israel's responsibility, Israel's response has been rejection to God. What will God do? And what has God decreed to do in his sovereignty? Well, Paul says they will not fall away. We continue in verse 11. Rather, though through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so we see that in God, sovereignty of God's plan, he extended, purposefully extended salvation to the Gentiles. And he did this in his intended purpose, but also when you look at human responsibility, you look at how Israel has rejected the Messiah. As I've talked about, that moment in the triumphal entry where Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and he wept because they did not understand that this was his moment. This was the moment of their Messiah coming to them, and they rejected him, and they crucified him. And as a result, in sovereignty of God's plan, he did what he always intended to do, which was take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you see this play out as you look even at the book of Acts. Looking back at the book of Acts, there's these key moments. Jesus and Jesus's apostles were gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They preached a great sermon. Peter did. Many people believed. 3,000 grew to 5,000. And life is going pretty good, though there is some light persecution in Jerusalem. And by light, I mean some people are getting thrown in jail and beaten here and there. We wouldn't call it light, but comparatively it is. And then there was this man, Stephen, who was a servant of the church, and he was taken by the religious leaders. And when he was taken, he gave a great testimony of the Lord and pointed to Moses and all the prophets. And he concluded with this in Acts 8:52. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This was pretty scathing to the religious leaders, saying, "You have actually received the Messiah and you crucified him." Well, the response was not a warm and friendly response. The response was they took him out of the city. They stoned him. They killed him with great stones. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul would ravage the church and bring persecution upon it. And we see in Acts 8:1, they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so suddenly the word goes out. And we see that one of those people who takes it out is this man named Philip. Philip with one L, by the way, I would note. My son is named Philip. Philip went and he took the gospel to Samaria. He took the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, who then took the gospel down into Africa, as tradition would have it. So Philip taking the gospel out. And in Acts 9, we have Saul being radically saved on the road to Damascus, where he is going to put believers in jail and to persecute them. God saved him. And he said about Paul, or Saul at the time, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so he is a chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles, God reaching the Gentiles. And then we go further and we see Peter and Cornelius. He has this interaction with a centurion. Remember, this is where Peter saw the vision of the Lord saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," telling him that he can actually eat food with the Gentiles now. He can fellowship with them. There is no concern over that anymore. And so that's what he does. And so we see the gospel going out. Philip, Saul, Peter, to the Gentiles. So what Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 11, looking back at this, is the plan of God that we see going out. A plan that Jesus himself spoke of, because he said that we are to make disciples in Matthew 28:19-20 of all the nations. He said to his apostles, "You'll be witnesses of me in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So the gospel being extended to the Gentiles, even though the Jews rejected him. And so we see this is what is God is bringing about and what God is doing through these people. Now, there's an interesting phrase here. He says, this was done so as to make Israel jealous. And I know that we know that jealousy is normally not a good thing, right? That's something which is wrong. We should not be jealous, but this is jealous in a good way. In other words, for Israel to see what God is doing in the lives of the believers, and as a result, to want God's blessing on themselves and say, "I see God at work in your life, and I want God to be at work in my life in that same way." And so turning to Christ because they see of God's work in those who are truly followers of Christ. And you'll remember that when Paul went to each place, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. And after he preached there for a while, inevitably he would be kicked out. And he would take the gospel exclusively to the Gentile audience. But there are always some Jews who are saved as a result. Paul's concern was for the Jews, and he went there first, but he was an apostle also to the Gentiles. And that's where his greatest focus was, knowing that the Jews would largely reject the message of the gospel. And so we see this is riches to the Gentiles. You see there in verse 12. And we see that this brings, verse 15, reconciliation of the world. You see that phrase there in verse 15, for those who are the Gentiles. The riches of reconciliation, they're brought into relationship with the God that made them because of the gospel that goes out. This happens because the Jews reject the gospel and are rejected and whole by God, at least temporarily. Again, human responsibility in God's sovereignty. Verse 12, we see there the Jews trespass, and we see their failure. In verse 15, we see their rejection and their acceptance. The acceptance would have to be by God, and therefore it makes sense for the rejection to also be by God. You see the two ends of it as well, in God's sovereignty, rejection and acceptance, but in their responsibility, there was trespass and failure. They didn't receive the gospel. But God, as he always does, takes the sin of the world and uses, and it never thwarts his plan. He uses all things for his glory and for his plan. And that's exactly what he does here. And as a result, the gospel goes out to all the world. Now, in verse 15, we see this. If their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So there is Israel and their rejection. The gospel goes out to all the world. Now he speaks of their acceptance, pointing to what we talked about last week, and we will see develop in this text, that there will come a time when they will no longer reject the Messiah as their Savior, but they will accept him. And what will that mean life from the dead? If the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This little phrase, life from the dead, is pretty controversial when people say, what does this mean? The reason is pretty clear to see. So here's the reason. Life, when used throughout the Old Testament, or the New Testament, I'm sorry, pretty much exclusively refers to spiritual life. Not actual physical life, but spiritual life. However, this little phrase here, from the dead, is normally only used to refer to actual physical resurrection from the dead. So Paul sometimes says things in ways that are hard to understand. Here's the reason why. He uses a word that's usually linked to spiritual life and a phrase that's normally linked to actual resurrection from the dead or actually physically becoming alive again. So what is he talking about here when we see that the acceptance of the Jews of the gospel will mean life from the dead? Well, the two views, essentially, the two main views are one, it could mean spiritual life, that they will be promised eternal life and they will be forever with God in heaven in the same place that we are right now, reborn. We have spiritual life. Or two, it could mean actually resurrection from the dead. I'd like to do this sometimes, and I would say it kind of means both, in my view. But you can go either way, and it's not going to be a significant deterrence from the text. Here's what I see as I look at the text unfold, however, is that there is a time when the Jews' acceptance, when they accept the Lord, is going to be towards the end of the time in human history, probably in the time of the tribulation. And when Christ comes and reigns, there will be a believing Israel that will enter into his presence. And that will also be around the time of the last resurrection of believers in Revelation chapter 20. So that's how I see it. And perhaps he's saying that when Israel does believe, it'll be shortly before the dead are raised. And that'll be one of the last things we see. Well, you could go either way there. Again, it won't be a problem. But we see that this is going from something small to something great. The acceptance, the reconciliation to life from the dead. This is a great thing that is going to happen in the lives of the nation of Israel. And so in all of this, as Paul begins to unveil this, I think he comes to this moment where he says, I need an illustration here. I need an illustration so you understand this better. So we move on to the olive tree as an illustration. And he begins to talk through the olive tree. Now, when you look at the olive tree here, a couple of things I think are important to see. First of all, he talks about the roots of the olive tree. He talks about the branches. He doesn't talk about the trunk, but I'm assuming that that's kind of what is connected to the roots. What would this be referring to? I would say, as you look at verse 16 here, he talks about if the root is holy, so are the branches. So the root of the tree is talking about God's good and holy and perfect work. Certainly not necessarily people, because none of us are truly holy. We are only made holy as we have faith in him. But God's true and perfect work, and I would see this olive tree symbolizing God's work of redemption throughout scriptures from the very beginning to the very end. Going back to Genesis 3:15, where when Adam and Eve fell, what did he say to them? He said that from the seed will come someone who will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, from the seed of the woman, someone will come and defeat sin. The first prophecy pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And then, of course, we see Abraham and the patriarchs and the promise made to Abraham that we looked at last week, that through him he'd become a great nation. And so you see there the root of the tree, God's redemptive work that he's doing. And through him, all the nations will be blessed. They will be blessed through the Messiah who is to come. The promises to David, the promises we see in the prophets about the Messiah to come. This is that great tree. This is that great olive tree that is growing. And in this olive tree, you have the natural branches. I'm using air quotes for those of you listening online. The natural branches. What we mean by that is, those are the branches that are actually normally going to grow up from the tree. And this would represent the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would be growing up through the tree. And then there's these unnatural branches that would be grafted in to the tree. Perhaps it would help to see a picture of the olive tree, so here's one for you. You see this olive tree that is a pretty hardy tree. They can live for hundreds and hundreds of years, and often do. And they produce fruit. Now, what I have learned as I have looked at this is sometimes as the olive tree gets older, it can become a little bit less productive, and as that happens, they graft younger roots back in, right? Or younger branches back in that will produce fruit. Wouldn't that be great? It sounds like the bionic man, right? Like, my arm, my shoulder doesn't work so well. Can you fix this? Graft something younger in here, and then I'll be strong again. Well, this tree, therefore, continues to produce fruit as they break off dead branches, and as they graft fresh branches back in, and the tree produces fruit for a longer period of time. The root of redemption will produce people who produce fruit for the kingdom. And as someone who would be cultivating an olive tree would do, Paul is pointing to this example of God breaking off those who are not producing and grafting in those who will. Well, those who are not producing are those who are not believing by faith. As he talks about here in verse 20, those were broken off because of their unbelief. Others of us were grafted in by faith. And so there are those who did not believe among the house of Israel, broken off. Those who did believe, these are the Gentiles being grafted into this trunk, this tree of salvation. This is the picture of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And while some Jews who were naturally part of the tree rejected it, they were put aside, but God brought others into his wonderful plan of redemption, and that is those of us who would believe. God has been doing this throughout all of salvation history, by the way. He has been doing this in the Old Testament. If you look back, you see this. There was Rahab, right? And she not only became part of Israel, but part of the line of Christ. The same for Ruth, who became part of the line of Christ. There are others that we interact with as we go through history, people like Naaman, the leper, the ruler who came and wanted to be healed, and he was healed, and he turned to Christ. Or what about Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, who went through a really difficult time, shall we say, when he became too prideful. God humbled him. But he turned and recognized who God is. Jonah to the Ninevites. God has always been bringing the Gentiles to himself. But what we see in this passage is an increasing measure in this day and age of the church. God is bringing all people to himself and grafting us into this wonderful tree of redemption. And we are saved by grace through faith. So that's the picture that we see here with this olive tree. And as we look at it, there's also a bit of a warning to us. And we see it in verse 19. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And Paul talks about how they were broken off through their unbelief and says, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. So he points to the fact that we stand in his kingdom by faith. There is nothing good in us. God does not choose to save you because you are something. You are created by him, and that does make you special in a certain sense. But all of us have rebelled against him. And we've seen in Romans, there is nothing in us that is deserving of his grace. And there is a temptation, even in Paul's day, for some of these Gentiles to say, well, look at me. I must be special. God saved me. I've said this before, and you know this to be true. When you feed a dog says, you must be special. You must be important because you feed me. When you feed a cat says, I must be important because you're feeding me, right? Sorry to the cat lovers out there, but you kind of know it's true. And we can become that way as well. Well, the fact that God has given me so much grace must mean I am really important. And we cannot possibly fathom or understand why God chooses to love us. But what we know is we are not worthy of his love. He does not choose us because we are something. He chooses us because he is good and because he is gracious and because he is kind. So the admonition is appreciate the kindness of our Savior. Those who are truly his will be part of the tree. Now, you could graft in branches that just don't work out. And I think what this is saying is it is not saying that you can believe and then fall away. I think this is saying is you will come to Christ by faith. And when you come to Christ by faith, you will grow in him and you'll become part of the tree. But there can be some who can be a part of our body and part of our church who might be, well, pretending. I think there are a lot who can be pretending. And as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, just because you show up at church, just because you're part of a Christian family, just because you have a Christian heritage, does not mean that you are saved. You have to place your faith in Christ. That is your responsibility. If you do not do that, though you may appear to be part of the tree, at the end of time, you will be broken off. But he also says here of Israel, they will not continue to be broken off as a nation. He says, even if they, in verse 23, do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted according to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, here Paul departs from the natural understanding of an olive tree and goes into his own analogy. You can't tear branches out and once they're dead, graft them back in again. That just doesn't happen in real life. But for the sake of the analogy here, Paul is saying these branches, these who were part of Israel, can again become part of the tree if they believe and if they follow Christ. And he says that is something that is going to happen. And so the tree, the redemptive tree, composed of both those who are followers of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, and those who are Gentiles, all grafted into God's wonderful work together. So looking at this, we come to this next section here, which brings us to God's promise of salvation to Israel fulfilled. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so mystery, something which God promises, which has not fully been revealed, Paul is saying, let me help you understand what God is doing. And so when he talks about this, notice here the words he used, a partial hardening, not a complete hardening, meaning there are some who are in Israel who will always be followers of Christ, and a temporary nature of this hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. so they are not put away completely. But there's a time when this hardening, we spoke about it last week, which is God taking those who are rebelling against them and allowing them to continue in what they want to do and continue along the path which they are going and not extending his grace. There's a time when those hearts will change. God is going to extend his grace and they are going to turn to him. And that is the time at which we see here in verse 26, Paul says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so he speaks of this time. Again, all Israel will be saved. You want to find a verse that's debated a lot in the Bible? That one's pretty high on the list. What is he talking about here? I don't actually think it's that hard. Again, like I said last week, the plain understanding of the text is usually the right understanding of the text. The Bible sometimes will seem complicated, but in general, it's very easy to understand. In this context, you see the hardening of Israel being lifted. It's talking about the hearts of unbelief. And so it's pointing to the fact that Israel will believe and be saved. And you see that in the verses that follow, taken from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let me remind you of what we read in Jeremiah 31 last week. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was not their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one of them teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so God, pointing to this time, that through his new covenant, his people will all know him and all believe. And I believe that's what Paul is pointing to here, this time when this will happen and their hearts will be changed. Now, looking at the timing of this and the way that this is put together, I think that the likely way that this comes, when you see God, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when God's work among the Gentiles in general, bringing them to himself, is complete, there will come a time when Israel will turn and follow him. The natural understanding, as I have it in the eschatology that I teach, that you don't necessarily have to agree with, okay, is that there will come a time when the saints and the church will be taken out of this earth before the day of the great tribulation. And that would seem to me as a natural conclusion of God's work among the Gentiles. And after that time, when you look at Revelation, which I've heard we're actually going to be studying this soon. When you look at Revelation, you'll see that the days of tribulation are awful, but also everybody comes upon Israel, but God protects Israel. And there are witnesses from the Jews to the Jews during this time. And it would seem to fit very well that God's fullness of the Gentiles is complete when the Gentiles are taken from the earth. And during the time of the tribulation, those who are left and remain in Israel are going to turn to God in faith. So when he returns and the time of the millennium comes, a believing Israel is going to come into his kingdom. Every single one of them believing, you don't have to go that far. All right? That's how I see and understand this text. There is some debate, and there is certainly not enough time to go through all of that debate here today. We can have more conversations afterwards. And like I said, the rumor is we're going to go through Revelation next year. So lots of fun there to come as well. But Paul goes on, these are enemies for your sake. In other words, the Jews are persecuting Christians. These people in the days of Rome saw that. But as regard to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. From them is the root of this God's redemptive plan, the patriarchs, the prophets, the scriptures, the Messiah that we are all grafted into. And God is going to show mercy to them all. they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And I think even in the Greek, there's a period there. Start with Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. His word, the gospel, has gone out to all, not just his chosen people, but even as they rejected them, to the ends of the earth, to us. How much further away from the end of the earth could we have been in their imagination back in that day? The gospel goes out, people believe, and he shows mercy to all. This is the wonderful plan of redemption. And I believe as Paul comes to this point here, he's not just looking back at the last three chapters that he wrote about Israel. He's looking back to everything that he wrote. I don't know if he did this all in one day, but maybe. This is something he taught a lot. Looking at this whole plan of redemption that we went through as we started all the way from here, all the way to the end, and seeing everything that God has done for his gospel to go out to people of all the world. And oh, the joy that must have been in Paul's heart to know that one day his own kinsman Israel would also turn back to God as their Messiah. And he comes to this wonderful passage as we come to the end of today in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul has been known in his writings to just stop and break out in praise. He did not teach this intellectually. He actually felt this and knew this. He was the one himself who was radically saved that was so undeserving, as he talks about. And so are you, and so am I. And as he sees God and everything about him, this passage here does not say, I understand it all. I've got it now. It's so clear. There obviously are things that Paul himself doesn't fully understand. How unsearchable are his judgments. You know, we will spend eternity trying to understand and know who God is. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? None of us. God is far greater than all of us. And when we see his plan, we stand in awe, because we see the wonderful work, the graciousness that he extends to all humanity and how he works out his will. And Paul, like all of us, stands in awe, not saying, I've got it, I understand every detail, but he knew what he needed to know, and so do you, and so do I, through the word of God. I've been to this place before, perhaps you have. This is a picture of the Grand Canyon. I had a missions team that I took here back in, I think it was 2002. Yeah, Scott was with me. We were down in the New Mexico area, and we decided to swing up and see the Grand Canyon. Now, when you take teenagers on a missions trip, you often give them something kind of fun to do to relax a little bit while you're there. But here's the thing. When you take teenagers and you show them the natural wonders of God's creation, sometimes they kind of just shrug and go, yeah, whatever. What else can we do? I mean, you're safer to take them to an amusement park, even a movie, something. But to show them creation, they always seem unimpressed. But I remember when we got out of our vans and our cars, and we were walking up to the Grand Canyon, there's this point where you're in the parking lot, you can't really see it yet, and then it all came out in the open. I remember every one of those teenagers going, wow, that is really amazing. The Grand Canyon, one of the places that it not only lives up to the pictures, it far exceeds any pictures that you see when you're actually there in person. I saw their jaws drop. And I knew this was a special moment, because teenagers usually don't react in this way. In the same way, this is how we should react to the greatness of our God when we see the wonder of his redemptive plan throughout all eternity. In wonder and in awe, saying, God, your plan is wonderful. Your plan is amazing. We are undeserving, and we will get to sing his praise and give him glory for all eternity. That will be our privilege, and what a wonderful time that will be as we do that.